Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, and today we're going to be starting our study of the Old Testament. So please take a moment to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our study, and I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back. Again, I'm Donna Max, and before we begin, let me say that these lessons are not given with the intent to be the official last word on the Scriptures, nor do my words and the way I put together these lessons officially represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As such, no more than any other gospel doctrine teacher. Our prophet and general authorities have the keys to the official preaching of this gospel. The purpose of these lessons is simply to help those of you who are homebound or in other organizations of the church and cannot attend your gospel doctrine classes and need a little extra support. Of course, it can also be used for gospel doctrine teachers and missionaries, etc. Well, over the past years, I have used the authorized materials of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for these lessons. And if I have deviated at all for a specific purpose, I try to be sure to give references. Well, I humbly pray in the name of our Savior that these lessons may not detract in any way from the message of the gospel, and that they will strengthen your testimony and love of Christ. Now, I know that some of us cringe when we think of studying the Old Testament, and so for members of the church, the Old Testament is probably the most neglected book of Scripture. Why is it so neglected? Well, our commentaries all say that, quote, it's very long. In fact, the longest of all the Scriptures. It's about twice the size of the Book of Mormon. Now, we have a hard time understanding its history and its culture. And though it contains a description of the Mosaic Law, some of the ordinances have now been fulfilled and replaced by the The language itself, at times, is archaic and difficult to follow. When we get into some parts of the book, such as lengthy genealogical lists, numerical censuses, and detailed descriptions of obsolete rituals, we tend to become bored or uninterested, and instead of wading through, we give up. But the Lord hides important messages and mysteries in the Scriptures, and when we give up, we really don't know what we might be missing. Our commentaries also added that we all need to consider that we have the testimony of the prophets, that these Scriptures are important to our salvation. Remember, the saints of the Meridian dispensation did not have any other Scriptures except for these. The Apostle Paul commanded Timothy, saying, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." So you see, they were studied, and they were thought to be important even in that day. Now, granted, back then they did understand more of the language of that day and time than we do today. However, there is much for us to glean from them. Now, keep in mind that even the Nephites did not have any other Scriptures other than the Old Testament, which were written on the brass plates. So, there was enough information here to save or damn a nation. Now, if you remember, Nephi in 1 Nephi chapter 17, verses 17 through 43, explained that he read many things to his people from the brass plates, including the writings of Moses and Isaiah, in order to, 1, help them know the doings of the Lord in other lands among people of old, and 2, more fully persuade them to believe in the Lord their Redeemer, and 3, liken or apply the Scriptures to themselves for their profit and their learning. Now that was 1 Nephi chapter 19, verses 22 through 23. So from this we learn that even though some Scriptures are difficult to understand, they have their use. Brigham Young once said, "All these Scriptures are like a lighthouse in the ocean or a finger post, which points out the road we should travel. Where do they point? Well, they point to the fountain of light. They are of God. They are valuable and necessary. By them we can establish the doctrine of Christ." Unquote. Well, in our studies this year of the Old Testament, I think we'll find that it gives us quite an interesting view into the lives of people and their humanity. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Solomon, David, and others who all have their trials and their struggles and their triumphs, all normal human frailties, and we can learn from them and gain hope. Granted, some of the social standards of the day will be difficult for us, but in relationship with the genuine religious purposes of the book, when they're understood, it gives us a good picture of God's dealing with man. Some of these stories can be very entertaining, but unless they somehow reach deep into our souls to make us better people, our commentaries say, we will miss one of the main objectives of the book. Eldersheim in the Old Testament Bible History, pages 2 through 3, wrote, Properly understood, the scripture is all full of Christ and all intended to point to Christ as our only Savior. It is not only the law, which is a schoolmaster under Christ, nor the types, which are shadows of Christ, nor yet the prophecies, which are predictions of Christ, but the whole Old Testament history is full of Christ. Even where persons are not, events may be types of him. If anyone failed to see in Isaac or in Joseph a personal type of Christ, he could not deny that the offering up of Isaac or the selling of Joseph and his making provision for the sustenance of his brethren are typical of events in the history of our Lord. And so indeed every event points to Christ. It's as if he's like the beginning, the center, and the end of all history. Well, what does that remind you of? The same yesterday and today and forever. We are to know Christ, the way, the truth, and the life to us. Unquote. Well, to do this, we need to ask for the aid and the teachings of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Now, again, remember, our commentaries all point out that all Scripture is Christ-centered. It's given to us to help us to develop faith in God and to follow His teachings so that we can become like unto our Father. Now, all the Scriptures beautifully flow together with a central message, that of a Redeemer and hope for eternal life for all who lived on the earth, not just for a favored few. Now, as Jesus testified of Moses, so likewise did Moses testify of Christ, although much of his testimony is not in our present-day Bible. But obviously it was in the Scriptures, available to the people of Jesus' day, because we know that when the critics attacked Christ, the Lord responded by saying to them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So, obviously, the Scriptures were quite clear in declaring that it was Jehovah who was chosen before the world was to be our Redeemer, that it was Jehovah who created the world preparatory to our being placed here to be tested, that it was Jehovah who in the Old Testament gave the law and the ordinances to his ancient people so that they could be a nation apart, and it was Jehovah who was to come down and take upon himself a mortal body to teach us how to live his law and how to treat one another. And those Scriptures further testified that it was to be Jehovah who died for us and directed his modern saints in the Doctrine and Covenants to help us prepare for his second coming. Now, there's much for us to learn from each and every single book of Scripture. Again, let me make it clear that these truths were available to the ancients, just like they are to us. But just as Jesus urged the Jews to read the Scriptures that they might see how the prophets, whom they adored, but now long since dead, actually did foretell his coming, so does he testify to us as well through the Book of Mormon and his modern prophets. They've all testified and will continue to testify of him, the Savior. And as I said earlier, Moses was one of them. We know that the Lord himself quoted both Moses and the other prophets, expounding in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, he didn't just appear on the scene. He'd been here since the beginning of the creation. But the Bible has suffered over the years, and so much has been lost in regard to the plan of salvation and Jehovah's role as Christ, the Creator, the Lawgiver, and the Redeemer, and Judge of us all. In a talk called Christ in the Old Testament, contained in the Church News, 22nd of January, 1966, page 16, it says, "The vision of Nephi, as recorded in the early part of the Book of Mormon, explains that many plain and precious parts of the Bible, as it was written originally, were taken from that sacred volume before it was circulated among the Gentiles. What was it like before it was stripped of so many precious parts? And what made those teachings so precious? Well, certainly the Old Testament was not as fragmentary as it is today. When we look at the volume of information in the present Bible, we wonder how it could have contained any more, for already it's a library in itself. Yet, as originally written, it did contain vastly more and made the gospel so plain for those ancient peoples that a wayfaring man, though a fool, could not err therein." So what was it like? Well, we cannot fully answer that question, of course, but we can find much of the answer in a careful reading of both the Book of Mormon and the Bible, and other books and manuscripts which have come out of Mesopotamia and the Middle East. The most striking thing about the Old Testament was that, as originally written, it was intended to be a testimony and a witness for Christ. It told the story of the preaching of Christ's gospel to ancient people of all dispensations. So if we had the Old Testament as it was originally written, mankind would have a most powerful and infallible witness that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, that he was the great Jehovah who gave the law to Moses, that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that his coming into mortality was plainly foretold in a detailed manner in Holy Writ." Unquote. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith added this. He says it's remarkable, in spite of all this, that the hand of the Lord has still been over it, and that it has come down to us in the excellent condition in which we still find it, unquote. Well, the Lord's hand prepared a way to preserve the essence of its sacred message, despite the attempts of men and Satan to destroy it. The Lord did this by cloaking profound truths in the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the Lord cloaked much spiritual truth in symbolic and figurative imagery, which can be interpreted only through the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus. That came from Revelations chapter 19, verse 10. Well, many of the most precious truths were not stated in plainness so that those who would have tampered with them did not sense their significance and thus left them alone. Well, we can see that in this way, a large part of the testimony of Christ was hidden from the enemies of God, because the natural man does not have access to the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That came from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. While the man of evil might set out to pervert the gospel of the Lord, and even may be able to remove many scriptural marks which clearly identify Jesus as the Christ, yet that which requires the Spirit, the symbolic, the subtle, the powerful, would elude him. Therefore, as Marky Peterson suggested, regardless of all of its problems in the making, the Bible should not be disparaged in any way. It is the Word of God, and even though translations have dimmed some of its meaning, and many plain and precious parts have been deleted, it still is an inspired and miraculous guide to all who will read it, unquote. Well, as Latter-day Saints, we often despair that people of other faiths cannot understand the Scriptures and see what appears to us to be plain and simple. But I remember as a non-member that when the missionaries read some Scriptures with me and expounded upon them, I was shocked to discover that even though I had read them many times before, I could now discern truth. I could understand them. Why? Well, because they brought with them the Holy Ghost and the authority to teach the truth by that Spirit, and they gave me the overall picture, which helped me to put them in perspective. Now, the difference was astronomical to me. You know, I just couldn't get enough. Well, we've been given 7 keys to understand the Old Testament, and I think they're important enough to quickly review. Key number 1, we have to constantly, diligently, and prayerfully study the Scriptures and the prophets. We have to search them and ask Heavenly Father in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest the truth of them. And if we do that with an eye single to His glory, nothing doubting, He will answer us by the power of His Holy Spirit, and we will then know for ourselves and not for another. There will not be room for speculation. We will all know how He will save us. Our goal must be to make time for the Scriptures. No more excuses about having the time. There's a saying, we all do what we ultimately want to do. Now it's up to each of us to decide what we ultimately want to do and what's important. Key number 2, along with prayerful study, must be a commitment to live the commandments. We have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Eldon Tanner said this, and all saints who remember to keep and to do these sayings, walking in obedience to the commandments, shall receive health in their navel and marrow to their bones, and shall find wisdom and great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures, and shall run and not be weary, and shall walk and not faint. And I, the Lord, give unto them a promise, that the destroying angel shall pass by them, as the children of Israel, and not slay them. Well, may this glorious promise be fulfilled in our behalf as we search the Scriptures and find the way to eternal life, unquote. You know, it might behoove all of us to make a copy of the Ten Commandments and post them in our homes somewhere so that all of us can be reminded of their importance. Okay, key number 3. Latter-day Scriptures and Revelation is the key to understanding the Old Testament because it still retains its own original flavor and intent. We have the restoration and the translation of ancient documents, such as the Book of Mormon and the Book of Abraham. These two books had their origin in the same environment and milieu of the ancient world as the Bible and have been translated for our use in this dispensation by a prophet of God, and therefore we are assured that we have a correct translation. We also have the writings of certain Old Testament prophets, such as the Book of Moses, and a prophecy of Enoch revealed to Joseph Smith through the translations of ancient documents. Of course, we know that Joseph was given divine revelations about Old Testament events and or personalities. He knew some of these ancient prophets because of these revelations, and we, as members of the church, have a lot more recorded information relative to the Old Testament, which can help in our study. We don't have to be ignorant if we choose not to be so. Remember, he who has the greater light will be judged accordingly. And that doesn't mean that if we ignore it when it's available to us, that we will be excused from that responsibility. Okay, key number four is the knowledge that the gospel was known to the ancients. They knew it. They had it since Adam. And this then provides the means for accurate interpretation of their teachings. L.S.T. Rasmussen wrote, "Some persons believe the Old Testament teaches and demonstrates some rather crude theological concepts and ethics. They may seem logical to those who believe that religions are mere social institutions that have evolved and developed over the centuries. But to those who see religion as revealed theology and a divine code of ethics with absolute truths and eternal rights and wrongs, such an estimate of the Old Testament is neither logical nor acceptable. For example, Jesus often taught from the Old Testament. Recall, if you will, the situation when he had just finished chastising some Sadducees for not knowing the scriptures. That's Mark 12, verse 24. Remember, when a man arose ostensibly to find out how Jesus would evaluate the teachings in the law of Moses written in the Old Testament, he asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" Unquote. Now, these great principles of love were found in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18, and in other scriptures. Many today think of these commandments as New Testament teachings. Now, Jesus did indeed originate them, but much earlier than in New Testament times, when he was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, it came from the Ensign, October 1973, pages 24 through 27. Okay, key number five. We need a correct understanding of the nature of God. That will provide a great deal of insight. Now, we talked a lot about this in different lessons over the years, but it's very important. Many people feel uncomfortable with the God of the Old Testament. They say they see him as vindictive, revengeful, unmerciful, not the loving God of the New Testament. Yet the supposedly harsh deity of the Old Covenant is the same person as the forgiving Jesus of the New Covenant. The reconciliation of this seems a paradox. But he is the same God, and God does not change. He is the same today as yesterday, and will be so forever. He himself has declared that he doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth he vary from that which he has said. Therefore his paths are straight, and his course is one eternal round. Unquote. Therefore, the Old Testament God is just as kind, just as merciful, just as loving as the God of the New Testament. Yet, on the other hand, the God depicted in the New Testament is just as firm and angry at sin as the God of the Old Testament. Why? Well, it's because they're the same being. If one keeps this fact in mind and considers the stiff-necked and hard-heartedness people with whom he is dealing, he will be better able to interpret the commandments, actions, and the motives of the great Jehovah. You know, over the ensuing weeks, we will be discussing this God of the Old Testament, and we will better understand his dealings with men in difficult situations, like, for instance, the flood. Okay, let's go to key number six. You know, it's important that we understand the nature and the purposes of God's covenants with his children. This concept is very critical to understanding much of what happens in the Old Testament. Many of God's dealings with the Old Testament people centered in making and in keeping covenants. Through covenants, his people would be able to separate themselves from worldliness, thus becoming holy or godlike. By keeping the covenants and extending its blessings to others, men were assured of God's blessings and protection. Because of God's mercy, the righteous were promised that the covenant would be maintained if they kept its terms. But on the other hand, if they violated the covenant and rejected God, they not only forfeited blessings, but also suffered the wrath of the Lord. Thus we see their prophets continually reminded Israel of their covenants and admonishing them to be faithful to them. For on these covenants lay their eternal salvation and placement in the eternal worlds, forever and ever and ever. Well, how important is that? And last of all, key number seven, putting ourselves in the place of the ancients as we read the scriptures. We need to seek to be familiar with the spirit and the meaning of the written word of God, as we are with our daily walk and conversation. Well, when we can feel what they felt by striving to walk in their shoes, then we can begin to understand what they understood and thought. And then we can find out more about God and our own relationship to him. Are we thinking like these people? Are we acting like these people? Are we being stiff-necked, uncaring, unprofitable servants? What were the results of disobedience to the nations who turned their backs on God? Are we like unto the ancient nation of Israel? And what does that mean? Well, we're told that we're to learn from history so that we don't bring upon ourselves the same terrible consequences to sins or repeat the same errors that will bring us to destruction also. So it behooves us to review history to save ourselves. For as our country and world struggled, so did other ancient cultures. For instance, it's interesting that Edward Gibbon, in 1788, set forth in his famous book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, five basic reasons why that particular great civilization withered and died. And these are some of the same things that we face today. Let me just take a quick minute here to list them. One, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society. Two, higher and higher taxes, the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Three, the mad craze for pleasure, with sports and plays becoming more exciting, more brutal, and more immoral. Take a look at what's on TV today and what's on the movies. Number four, the building of great armaments when the real enemy was within, the decay of the individual responsibility. Number five, the decay of religion, whose leaders lost their touch with life and their power to guide the people. Well, it's no wonder that we're told to review the past so that we can avoid it. We're already in the midst of these things right now. Well, as I said, we're going to find out in the Old Testament what troubled the people of that day, and we'll also discover that the Lord's ways are not our ways. And we're going to understand that that's okay, because we can trust Him. He sees the end from the beginning. We do not. Through it all, the Lord has been merciful unto the children of men, from the creation of Adam to now, though it may appear in reading some of these scriptures very difficult to understand. Our studies of the Old Testament will help you with that understanding. Now, Chris Conkling wrote this. He said, a primary contribution of the Old Testament was the doctrine of a supreme and all-powerful God, the creator of the universe. The God of Israel boldly forbade worshiping other gods and making graven images. Israel could not become like the pagan nations who worshiped many different false gods. She was to be holy, special, peculiar, separate, and different from all other nations. She was intended to be the leavening ingredient to lift the nations, to set forth a light unto the world. Her God was completely moral and holy, and He commanded His people to be the same. They were to be an ensign to the nations, again, a seasoning that would lift the nations to new heights. Though the gods of most of the other Mediterranean people seemed petty, indifferent, and amoral, the God of the Old Testament was just the reverse. Whereas the gods of Olympus pursued beautiful women, the God of Sinai watches over widows and orphans. Even morality was introduced. An ancient Middle Eastern poem composed before 200 BC is often compared with the Noah story. In the poem, noisy humans were keeping the gods awake, so the gods agreed to exterminate mankind by flood. But in Genesis, the reason for the flood was to end universal wickedness and violence. Note how morality is central to one story and absent from the other. There is indeed violence and harsh realities in the Old Testament. It was a barbarous time, a time of murder and adultery, child sacrifice, and other horrible things. Yet in Israel, such practices were outlawed. And slavery, though permitted, was changed to a more humane indentured servitude, whereby slaves were allowed to rest on the Sabbath and freed after 7 years. A woman captured in war cannot be touched until after she mourned her dead relatives for a full month and was then married. Now contrast this with the Greeks, whose hero casually mentions that the first thing they did after leaving Troy was to go to Ismaros, where they stormed the place and killed the men, plundered, and enslaved the women. The Israelites went to war only if God so commanded, and they required a moral justification for such a course of action. Now this God of Israel requires His people to treat the disadvantaged with compassion. He did then, and He still does today. He taught them to respect the deaf and the blind, the aged and servants, and they were commanded to be kind toward the poor and toward strangers. They were to be honest and use just weights and measures. Even animals were accorded kinder treatment and were given Sabbath rest. Now, does this sound like a vengeful, hateful God? You see, once you begin to see things with different eyes and who it was that the Lord had to deal with in those times, you can grow to love the Old Testament also and to more fully understand Jehovah, who wanted more than anything to sanctify His people. And these were hard-hearted, and they required discipline. Now, in regard to its prophecies, we all know that there are still prophecies recorded in the Old Testament which are now being fulfilled or shall yet be fulfilled. We are to listen to all the prophets. Now, let me give you an example quoted by L.S. T. Rasmussen from his commentary. He writes, Luke recorded a parable by Jesus about a certain rich man and poor beggar named Lazarus, both of whom were in the spirit world of the dead after departing from this life. Having asked several times for relief, the former rich man supplicated Father Abraham that Lazarus be sent back to earth to warn five brethren about what they must do to avoid being sent also to the place of torment. In response, Jesus taught a parable in which Abraham says, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man argues, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham replies, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that's Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Well, Jesus taught by means of this parable that people should hearken to the teachings of Moses and the other prophets, and I might add, current prophets. Throughout the world, there are good men and women raised up to teach others the gospel. But without the authority or the Spirit of the Lord, though they are well-intended, there are many truths which will continue to evade them until they open their hearts and their minds to the restored gospel, which has come through the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now let me give you another example of someone who was well-intended but needed direction. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 of the New Testament, we read about a Jewish missionary named Apollos, who, it says, knowing only the baptism of John, taught the people with enthusiasm, but imperfectly. This means he desired to teach the gospel, and his heart was right, and he was doing his best. He had heard bits and pieces of the gospel, accepted and internalized it, and desired to preach it, but he hadn't been taught doctrine, and so Aquila and Priscilla, who obviously had the fullness of the gospel, took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Well, it appears that they were members of the true church. They had been instructed by men and women who had the authority and the Holy Spirit, and thus had their eyes opened, and they, in turn, then instructed Apollos, who was then able to quote, it says, mightily convince the Jews, and did that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, unquote. Now, that was in Acts. You know, much of these scriptures used by these early Christian missionaries to teach the people more perfectly and mightily are still there for our missionaries and for us to use for the same purpose. But as members of the church, we must be familiar with these scriptures and others if it's our desire to convert the world. There are other Apollos out there whose hearts are good, who know some of this information, but who need our help in understanding more perfectly the great plan of salvation. But note that the man Apollos was teachable himself. He was willing to admit that he didn't have all the answers, and so he allowed others with more light and knowledge to teach him. And then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, only then were his teachings of eternal worth. Okay, let's talk a little bit about some Old Testament specifics. Did you know that Moses was the writer of the first book in our Bible? He was. In it, the Lord revealed to Moses facts concerning this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and also the heavens, and he also explained the purpose of it all, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So we learn that there is a plan for man. He isn't here just as a whim of the gods. There's a plan for our salvation. Moses not only wrote the revelations, but he also taught the children of Israel by reading those revelations to them. Joshua also wrote in the book of the law of God. Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. That's 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Now, Isaiah was another great church historian. He was divinely commissioned and a master writer. Barak wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah, another prophet, all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Thus his teachings were recorded. Now, that's Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 4. So what is the Bible? Well, it's a compilation of writings by different prophets and inspired writings. Each book stands alone, and yet each is intricately a part of the whole, all pointing to Christ. Now, if someone quotes to you from Revelations or Deuteronomy that we are not to add or take away from anything in this book, the writer intended this to mean his own specific book, not the entire Bible, mainly because the Bible didn't exist then. But the writings are important. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, gave Timothy a very meaningful evaluation of these Old Testament scriptures, saying, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works," unquote. But let me add here that there are some scriptures which are more worth than others. Certainly those about Christ are number one, but there are others which reflect visions of the future which are very enlightening. Well, for instance, let's get back here to Moses in Moses chapter 1, verse 17, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Now, L.S.T. Rasmussen has explained that sometime after his call at the burning bush, Moses was given visions of the earth, its many lands and inhabitants, and its past and future. Now, that was in Moses 1, chapters 25 through 29. Well, the visions prompted Moses to ask, "Tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so, and by what thou madest them." Now, again, that's Moses chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord replied that although he would not show Moses all of his purposes and processes in creating worlds without number, he would give him an account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and he commanded Moses to write and to preserve the information. Now that was in Moses chapter 1, verses 33, 35, and 40, and also chapter 2, verse 1. Through this revelation, Moses was being prepared by the Lord to leave his refuge in Sinai and return to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of bondage to the land promised long before. The Israelites were then to be prepared to serve the Lord as their forefather Abraham and his seed had been called of God to do so. So again, the information given to Moses reveals the Lord's purposes in creating this earth and in placing his children upon it and other worlds for testing and trial. That and later information helped Moses understand the Lord's intent in calling Abraham's seed to their mission as the teachers and the leaders of the people on this earth. We also have family histories given, listing Israel's ancestors from Adam and Eve through the patriarchs and their wives and children. All this information helped Moses know why the Israelites needed to be rescued from bondage and death in Egypt and be established in the land of promise. It also helped him, and it helps us, understand why the Lord would conduct that rescue operation in which the Egyptians and the Canaanites suffered and Israel was saved. Now let's get right into these scriptures here today. Again, that's the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, I know your first question. When was the beginning? The beginning of what? Well, we know that the word beginning is a relative term and does not mean the starting point of all eternity, if there is such a thing. Our finite minds have a difficult time comprehending this concept, because for us everything seems to have a beginning and an end. Brigham Young said, "When was there a beginning? There never was one. If there was, there will be an end, but there never was a beginning, and hence there will never be an end. That looks like eternity." When we talk about the beginning of eternity, it's rather simple conversation and goes far beyond the capacity of man, unquote. That came from the Discourses of Brigham Young, page 47. Well, this is an indication that we in all things that are eternal. We also have to understand that the creation of this world was not the real beginning for those who would come to live here. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, we all lived as spirit children of heavenly parents in a premortal state of existence, and we don't just cease to exist because of our temporal death. All that we experience here is for our further growth, and it's all part of the great plan, which extends into the eternities. Joseph F. Smith said, "Where did we come from?" From God. Our spirits existed before they came to this world. They were in the councils of the heavens before the foundations of the earth were laid. We'll learn where the scriptures say that we sang together with heavenly hosts for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid and when the plan of our existence upon this earth and redemption were mapped out. Also, Daniel Ludlow wrote this, "We were unquestionably present in those councils when that wonderful circumstance occurred. And when Satan offered himself as a savior of the world, if he could but take from the Father the honor and the glory of the Father for doing it." Well, we were no doubt there and took part in those scenes. We were vitally concerned in the carrying out of these great plans and purposes. We understood them, and it was for our sakes they were decreed and are to be consummated. That came from Ludlow, Latter-day Prophets Speak, pages 5 through 6. Well, thus all men had existence for an unknown length of time before the world was ever created. That was section 49, verses 16 through 17 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And Spencer W. Kimmel added this. He said life was to be in three segments or states, premortal, mortal, and immortal. The third stage would incorporate exaltation, eternal life with Godhood, for those who would fully magnify their mortal eyes. Performance in one estate would vitally affect the succeeding estate or estates. If a person kept his first estate, now that means what was right and necessary, he would be permitted the second or the mortal life as a further period of trial and experience. If he magnified his second estate, his earth experience, again, that means we tend to business down here and we learn this plan of salvation, we act upon it, then eternal life would await him. To that end, men go through the numerous experiences of earth life to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. That's what it said in Abraham 3, verse 25. Notice that the word obedience is a key word, isn't it? Well, we mortals who now live upon this earth are in our second estate. Our very presence here in mortal bodies attests to the fact that we kept our first estate. In other words, we made some very important right choices in the spirit world. Our spirit matter was eternal and coexistent with God, but it was organized into spirit bodies by our Heavenly Father. Our spirit bodies went through a long period of growth and development and training, and having passed the test successfully, were finally admitted to this earth and to mortality. That came from the Miracle of Forgiveness, pages 4 through 5. Well, this long period of growth and development must surely have had a great influence on what man is now. For example, President Brigham Young pointed out that all men know that there's a God, even though some have forgotten that they know. He said, I want to tell you, each and every one of you, that you are well acquainted with God, our Heavenly Father, or the great Elohim. You are all well acquainted with him, for there is not a soul of you, but what has lived in his house and dwelt with him year after year. And yet you are seeking to become acquainted with him, when the fact is you have merely forgotten what you did know. There is not a person here today but what is a son or a daughter of that being. Unquote. Now that came from the Discourses of Brigham Young, page 50. I want you to think about it. Even when we do wrong, we know it's wrong, don't we? Deep in our souls, we know there's a God. When we're in trouble, we call out, God help me. He's real. Well, what an important concept. For those who struggle with earthly parents who do not follow God, remember first and foremost that you are a son or a daughter of the eternal God, and he has entrusted you to earthly parents who have been given stewardship over you. Now, some do a better job than others, but you ultimately belong to God. You are God's in embryo. We have it within us to rise above our trials and our tribulations because we are the offspring of God, regardless of our earthly situation. We just have to remember to turn to God when we have a problem. Well, when Moses discovered this truth, he became very curious about other worlds, which also contain the offspring of God. But the Lord told Moses that he would speak only concerning this earth. We're incubated from other worlds for a reason. We are literally quarantined. Moses also learned that the creations of God are far too many for man to number, and he said many other worlds have already passed away with those who are being tested. So then, even when we understand that chapter 1 of Genesis does not describe the beginning of all things, or even the starting point of mankind, but only the beginning of this earth, it cannot be said definitely when that beginning was. However, there are three basic theories about the age of the world, but they all depend upon how the word day, as used in the creation account, is interpreted. The first theory says that the word day is understood as it is used currently, or 24 hours. According to this theory, the earth was created in 1 week, or 168 hours. Thus, the earth would be approximately 6,000 years old. Now, many scholars agree that there were approximately 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, and that there have been nearly 2,000 years since Christ was born. Very few people, either members of the church or members of other religions, hold to this theory, since the evidence for a longer process or processes involved in the creation is substantial. A second theory argues that Abraham was told through the Urim and Thummim that one revolution of Kolob, now that's the star nearest to the throne of God, took 1,000 earth years. That came from Abraham chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. In other words, one could say that one day of the Lord's time equals 1,000 earth years. Now, other scriptures support this theory too. If the word day in Genesis was used in this sense, then the earth would be approximately 13,000 years old. That's 7 days of 1,000 years each for the creation, plus the nearly 6,000 years since Adam's fall. Now, some use section 77, verse 12 of the Doctrine and Covenants as additional scriptural support for this theory. Although the majority of geologists, astronomers, and other scientists believe that even this long period is not adequate to explain the physical evidence found in the Earth, there are a small number of reputable scholars who disagree. These claim that the geologic clocks are misinterpreted and that tremendous catastrophes in the Earth's history speeded up the processes that normally take thousands of years. They cite evidence supporting the idea that 13,000 years is not an unrealistic time period. Now, a third theory says that the word day refers to a period of an undetermined length of time, thus suggesting an era. The word is used in that sense in such phrases as, quote, in the day of the dinosaurs, unquote. The Hebrew word for day used in the creation account can be translated as day in the literal sense, but can also be used in the, quote, sense of an undetermined length of time, where day is translated as a season, unquote. That was Judges 11, verse 4, where a form of day is translated as, quote, in the process of time, unquote. Well, Abraham says that the gods call the creation period days. Now, if this last meaning was the sense in which Moses used the word day, then the apparent conflict between the scriptures and much of the evidence seen by science as supporting a very old age for the earth is easily resolved. Each era or day of creation could have lasted for millions or even hundreds of millions of our years, and uniformitarianism could be accepted without any problem. Well, some ask, what about the idea that if God took of the materials that were already formed from other worlds which passed away and reused these materials to organize the world on which we live? Doesn't it stand to reason that some of these materials might be hundreds of years old or millions or thousands or whatever? Well, this theory will be discussed later in our lessons, but for now, even though it's interesting to note these various theories, officially the church has not taken a stand on the age of the earth, so we are commanded to learn truth from many different fields of study. You know, this is only one instance where the Lord wants us to seek through study and experimentation to learn. He doesn't want to give us all the answers. That's part of the process of this earth, and it's exciting. And it's one of its purposes to give us an experimental globe on which to grow and educate ourselves. Why, look how exciting it is for the anthropologist or geneticist or archaeologist with their projects and their life's work. Unfortunately, too many of them dismiss God from the picture. But when you combine God's science with that of temporal science, we can gain a more balanced picture of how our world came about. It's all very exciting, and we'll learn more about this in our studies as we continue throughout the year. Okay, so who created the earth? Well, Joseph Smith talks about this. He talked about some of the Hebrew words thus used here, and he analyzed them. Joseph claims that it read like this: the head one of the gods brought forth the gods. But an old Jew without any authority added a word because he thought that it was wrong to begin to talk about the head. Thus, Joseph Smith said, the correct interpretation here of Genesis 1, verse 1 is, the head God called together the gods and sat in grand council to bring forth the world. The grand counselor sat at the head in yonder heavens and contemplated the creation of the worlds which were created at the time. Unquote. That was Teachings, page 348 and 349. The Abraham account of the creation also reflects this idea of the plurality of gods. Now, you might want to see Abraham chapter 4. This is information which is found in many of the Apocrypha and the ancient Christian writings, so it's not new. Although it was the council of the gods that supervised the creation, numerous scriptures indicate that Jehovah, the premortal Jesus Christ, was actually given by the Father the responsibility for carrying out the work of the creation, not for this earth alone, but for also innumerable others. To Moses, God explained, quote, and worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purposes, and by the Son I created them, which is mine only begotten. That came from Moses 1, verse 33. We also know that Michael, who was known in mortality as Adam, who stands next to Christ in the eternal plan of salvation and progression, was also there. In preexistence, Michael was one of the most intelligent, powerful, and mighty spirit sons of God, who was destined to come to this earth, accepting only the firstborn, under whose direction and pursuant to whose counsel he worked. So, he also played a part in the creation. Also, Abraham records that in the midst of many of the noble and great premortal spirits was one, it says, likened to God, who said to them, we will go down, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. That's Abraham 3, verses 22 and 24. Now, this passage suggests that others besides Adam may have assisted in the creation. Okay, so what exactly does the word create mean? The Hebrew word translated as created means formed or organized, shaped, fashioned, always divine activity. So the earth was organized and formed out of existing eternal elements. Now that's section 93, verse 33. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, "You ask the learned doctors why they say the world was made out of nothing, and they will answer, well, doesn't the Bible say that he created the world? And they infer from the word create that it must have been made out of nothing. Now the word create came from the word baro, B-A-U-R-A-U, which does not mean to create out of nothing. It means to organize, the same as a man would organize materials and build a ship. Hence, we infer that God had materials to organize the world out of chaos, chaotic matter, which is element, in which dwells all the glory. Element had an existence from the time he had. Scientists today say that matter cannot be created or destroyed. The pure principles of element are principles which indeed can never be destroyed. They may be organized and reorganized, but not destroyed. They had no beginning and can have no end." Unquote. That came from Teachings, pages 350 through 352. Okay, let's move on to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." After being organized and formed, the earth obviously would still not be without form and void. Now, the Hebrew words here would be better translated to empty and desolate. So we have darkness here, because the light of Christ had not moved upon it. Now, better translation in regard to the Spirit of God moving upon it would be better depicted here by the thought, or perhaps, of what a bird or a hen does in incubating and guarding her eggs in the nest. Now, the creative force here called the Spirit of God, which acts upon the elements to shape and prepare them to sustain life on the earth, is now called into being. So in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now here the Hebrew verb translates to command it. With God's will that the divine emanation of light be brought to bear directly upon the formative earth, we now see the light. As I mentioned before, the light of Christ. Now this power was exerted by the Son under the command of the Father. As this Spirit moved upon the earth, the light now bathed the incipient planet. Next, in verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. Now, what's the firmament and what are the two waters? Well, the word translated as firmament comes from the Hebrew word meaning expanse or to stretch or spread out. It implied that the sky was a firm or a solid dome. That is one of the items that we believe only as far as is translated correctly. Our atmosphere includes water, vapor, and clouds floating a short distance above the earth. But it also includes water on parts of the surface of the earth, such as the oceans, rivers, lakes, and seas. Thus, the atmosphere permits a division of waters above in the air and from waters below on the surface. The marvelous evaporation condensation cycle of water brings dew and rain to the land, making life possible on what would otherwise be a desolate planet. Several languages, including English, German, Hebrew, and Greek, use one word to designate either the vaulted sky or the abode of the gods. Only the context indicates which concept is intended. Here, the firmament or the expanse called heaven is evidently the sky. Now, in verses 9 through 10, the Lord says, "Let the waters be gathered, and let the dry land appear." Now, this probably refers to the wrinkling of the earth's solid crust to let some matter appear above the waters and become dry land. Other revelations indicate that this dry land was prepared by the creators during the third day to support living things, which had been spiritually created before they were naturally upon the earth. They were formed later. Now, in verses 11 through 12, and 21 and 24 through 25, we have the Lord establishing what's been called Mendel's laws. Now you might want to see Abraham chapter 4, verse 31, which seems to emphasize the immutability of the laws that the Lord gave to his kingdom. Let me read what the prophet Joseph says. "God has made certain decrees which are fixed and immovable. For instance, God set the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavens and gave them their laws, conditions, and bounds, which they cannot pass except by commandments, his commandments. They all move in perfect harmony in their sphere and order and are as lights, wonders, and signs unto us. The sea also has its bounds, which it cannot pass. God has set many signs on the earth as well as in the heavens. For instance, the oak of the forest, the fruit of the tree, the herb of the field, all bear a sign that seed hath been planted there. For it is a decree of the Lord that every tree, plant, and herb-bearing seed should bring forth of its kind and cannot come forth after any other law or principles. Unquote. That's Teachings, pages 197 and 198. It appears that the gods place the earth in an orbital relationship with our sun to allow transmission of a proper portion of sunlight through space and the atmosphere to the earth's surface so that life might flourish here. The earth's rotation on its axis would provide the alternating periods of light and darkness we call days and nights. Although in translation it appears that the sun, moon, and stars were created and set in the heaven after the earth was created, it is said that the correct Hebrew translation can be understood otherwise. So instead of created, they were provided. Thus, the sun, the moon, and the stars were provided as light sources for this earth. The stars and the sun could have been associated with the worlds without number created earlier by God through his Son. For instance, when our world passes by, or passes away, let's say, and goes back like a chased roe to the planet Kolob, another planet will most likely be placed in its stead as an abode for testing other spirit children. We then will be continuing with our own progression in the next estate, wherever that will be, telestial, terrestrial, or celestial. Now, in verses 20 through 23, we have the fifth creative period, which brought forth the living creatures of the waters and the fowls of the air that fly in the open firmament of heaven. While the waters were caused to swarm with living creatures, fowls, and great sea monsters. It's probably whales or reptiles such as the dolphin, the shark, or crocodile. In the sixth creative period came the cattle. Translated from Hebrew, that word is often used for domesticated animals, in contrast to the beasts or the carnivorous or wild animals. Also in this period were created the creeping things or insects and other like creatures. Now, in verse 26, we hear the Lord say, "Let us make man in our image." Now, some of these words are difficult for the world in general, especially when they think that God is alone up there or is some incomprehensible, immaterial entity. But Christ even said in the New Testament to the Jews, "Ye're gods." They didn't understand that they were gods in embryo. They were brought forth by the Father in his image to eventually become like him. Many, many men who have gone before have progressed to the status of godhood. We progress from grace to grace. We attain more intelligence and glory. It's an eternal process. Remember, in Abraham 3, verse 19, in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord said, "These two facts do exist, that there are two spirits, one being more intelligent than the other. There shall be one another more intelligent than they. I am the Lord thy God. I am more intelligent than they all." Well, by accepting truth and acting on it, we attain more glory and thus more progression. Let me make sure that I say to you that we never catch up with our Heavenly Father. He is always and always the Almighty God, the great eternal Father. Okay, speaking of the truth that man is created in the image of God, Brigham Young said, "Man is made in the image of his Maker. He is his exact image, having eye for eye, forehead for forehead, eyebrows for eyebrows, nose for nose, cheekbones for cheekbones, mouth for mouth, chin for chin, ears for ears, precisely like our Father in heaven." Now, this applies to both male and female. The first presidency, Joseph F. Smith, John R. Winder, and Anthon H. Lund, stated this doctrine in 1909 in these words, "All men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother, and are literally the sons and daughters of deity." That came from Messages of the First Presidency, Volume 4, page 203. Now, Joseph Fielding Smith seconded that by saying, "Is it not feasible to believe that female spirits were created in the image of a mother in heaven?" That came from Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 3, page 144. So why is so little said about a Heavenly Mother? Well, we can suppose that the testing and the trials of mortality are under the direction of our Heavenly Father and the priesthood. I think we mothers would have a very difficult time administering these tests, don't you? When I think about my husband disciplining our children, sometimes I say, "Now, honey, don't you think that's a little hard and a little difficult? I don't think we women would be that good at the type of testing that's necessary. And I also believe overall that it's a protection to our Heavenly Mother, because note how many use the Lord's name in vain, even though He is holy. Women have their place, but this obviously is not one of them. Okay, let's get back here to the creation and what Charles Darwin's theory of organic evolution said, which actually puts forth different ideas concerning how life began and where man came from. Now, some of these people believe that Adam was not the first man upon the earth, and that the original human being was a development from lower orders of the animal creation. These, however, are the theories of men. The word of the Lord declares that Adam was the first man of all men, and we are therefore duty-bound to regard him as the primal parent of our race. Now, it was shown to the brother of Jared that all men were created in the beginning after the image of God, and whether we take this to mean the spirit or the body or both, it commits us to the same conclusion. Man began life as a human being in the likeness of our Heavenly Father. Now, again, that came from the first presidency of Joseph F. Smith, John R. Winder, and Anthon H. Lund. But what are these scientific evidence that supposedly contradicts these statements? Isn't the evidence that all life evolved from a common source overwhelming? Well, let me relate a couple stories. Harold G. Coffin, professor of pathology and research at the Geoscience Research Institute, Andrews University in Michigan, presented one scientist's view of how life began. Now, a quote from a pamphlet on the creation written by Dr. Coffin. Quote, he says, the time has come for a fresh look at the evidence Charles Darwin used to support his evolutionary theory, along with a great mass of new scientific information. Those who have the course or willingness to penetrate through the haze of assumptions which surrounds the question of the origin of life will discover that science presents substantial evidence that creation best explains the origin of life. Four considerations lead to this conclusion. One, life is unique. 2, complex animals appeared suddenly. 3, change in the past has been limited. And 4, change in the present is limited. Now, anyone interested in truth must seriously consider these points. The challenge they present to the theory of evolution has led many intelligent and honest men of science now living to reevaluate their beliefs about the origin of life. That's about time. You know, I had to laugh when this man wrote, every high school student has seen pictures, perhaps in his own biology textbook, of a scantily clad and hairy Neanderthal man with low-slung neck, stooped shoulders, bowed legs, and bestial appearance. Well, such pictures grew out of the original description of the Neanderthal man given by the Frenchman Boulle, B-O-U-L-E, in 1911 and 1913. It came under Marcellin Boulle, under fossil men is the name of it. Well, the picture has passed unchanged, he says, from book to book, year to year, for nearly 60 years. But Boulle based his description originally upon one skeleton whose bones have recently been shown to be badly deformed by a severe case of arthritis. No doubt this is why everyone assumed that we came from the apes. We did not. And again, we'll discuss this later. Well, William Strauss and a man by the name of A.G.E. Cave, the two scientists who discovered this situation, now boldly declared, there is thus no valid reason for the assumption that the posture of the Neanderthal man of the fourth glacial period differed significantly from that of present-day men. Notwithstanding, if he could be reincarnated and placed in a New York subway, provided that he were beige, shaved, and dressed in modern clothing, it is doubtful whether he would attract any more attention than some of its other inhabitants. Okay, that again came from Pathology and the Posture of Neanderthal Man, Quarterly Review of Biology, December 1957, pages 358 through 359. Well, we'll pick up with this thought next week as we continue our study of the Old Testament. You know, I think you'll find it fascinating study. I do want to mention that I've been teaching and writing these lessons now for over 25 years, and though I have done my best to hold on to the books and the articles used here for some of this material, so much has been lost. So please know that it's not my intention to take credit for someone else's research. I just simply compiled materials over the years and went by the Spirit to present them to you. I certainly would welcome any information as to authorship and would be happy to reference it. Well, I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me remind you that these lessons can now be found on the internet. You just type on the address bar on the left side of your screen, gospeldoctrine.org, and it'll take you directly to my site. I'm Donna Max. Thank you for joining with me today.